Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel 27 this morning. Cedar Point has America's tallest, fastest, and longest tilt roller coaster. And all summer, people stood in lines, long lines, to experience 2 minutes of highs, lows, twists, and turns. I don't see the need for it. Personally, seems like life has enough ups and downs and twists and turns without paying money and waiting in line to do it again. Although, if we could get all of our ups and downs over with within 2 minutes, that would be nice. I would pay money for that. But the ups and downs of life just keep on rolling. Internationally, these wars and rumors of wars just never stop. Gaza and Ukraine, Sudan, Nigeria, in our own nation, the murders of the Hortmans, the murder of Charlie Kirk, 57th school shooting this year, another attack on police officers, it grieves us. Many of you are hurting deeply with these things this morning. I've heard from you this week, and I've seen your tears, and it's heavy. It's hard. These events keep the tensions among us swirling and make the polarizing in our country even more pronounced. And of course, sometimes our own personal lives are so crazy, we even become oblivious to the international or national roller coaster. 1 minute we're happy because we're recovering from a bad week, only to get sick again. Or we have good news from one side of our family followed by bad news from another part of the family. It's just up and down and twists and turns. And not only are life events up and down, sometimes our own faith is a roller coaster. We're trusting, praising, and obeying 1 week, and the next week we're doubting, cussing, and failing. It's a ride, it seems like. And then our convictions and our ideologies and our expectations get all mixed up, and it's hard to function, hard to think. We get looping narratives going on, and I imagine that some of you are struggling with your faith this very morning right here in church. You're here, but your faith is wobbly. What I call the roller coaster, C.S. Lewis referred to as the natural undulations of the human condition. These ups and downs. And he said that it's in those undulations that we are a prime target for the enemy. It's because of this up and down, this twist and turn, that we become very vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. And I see it. I mean, the enemy is at work. He wants to divide this country. He wants to divide the church, and it's in all these undulations that we really have to be vigilant, friends, to be mindful and careful. We experience these ups and downs. Like I wish it just be done. Like when you were 20, wouldn't it be nice if it was just done then? And then we'd be done with it. But no, it keeps on going. And Bible characters experienced these undulations. David is prime example. This chapter is another one of those moments when the main character of this part of 1 Samuel, our hero David, he just bottoms out. He bottoms out in his faith. And it doesn't do us any good to try to sugarcoat this morning and to ignore it. There's no way that we can refer to this chapter as anything other than a faith collapse by David. Last week, in chapter 26, we talked about his faith. He was up. In this chapter, he goes down. I think sometimes in our search for the perfect human, we try to make these chapters say something else. In fact, one scholar I read this week on this particular chapter referred to these 16 months of David's backsliding as his further education and spiritual formation. I thought, well, that was really generous. I mean, it wasn't that. Oh, he learned some things all right, but it wasn't pretty. On the other side, some scholars were very honest. Unger wrote this, "Surely David was a man leaning on the arm of flesh and was out of fellowship with the Lord. And Walter Brueggemann wrote, David is portrayed here as a con man of the first order. This was a low point in David's roller coaster ride, and I'd like to explore this a bit this morning and see why it happened and then what happened. Starting with verse 1, chapter 27. And David said in his heart, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand. This was a heart problem. David said in his heart. In other words, he conferred with himself. He had a conversation with himself. He consulted himself. There's no record of prayer. There's no record of inquiring before the Lord. There's no conversation with the prophet or the priest that was in his company. This was one of those moments when follow your heart was a really bad idea. Now, I think there's a number of reasons that we follow our heart. First of all, I think we follow our heart because we really don't want anybody else's input. Pride, for lack of another word. If we ask, somebody might actually say we're wrong or suggest another path. Sometimes it's insecurity. You know, we feel like we've been wrong so often that if we ask somebody else something and they say you're wrong again, then we just can't take it. So we just say, I'm not asking anymore. Sometimes I think it's because we've had success and we sort of assume we're on a roll. Our narrative goes something like this. Well, I've made good decisions in the past and I've had success. I don't need anybody else's help. There's no need to trouble anybody else about this. Or third, we've been told to follow our heart. Maybe we've actually asked somebody else, what do you think about this idea? And they said, well, just follow your heart. And the truth wasn't considered. It wasn't brought in. There was nothing objective. Our feelings took over and we followed our emotions, and our emotions are very subjective. In fact, the heart is not objective at all. We need the Word of God to remain objective. The true truth transcends emotions and circumstances. Our emotions are fickle and not trustworthy. We need a compass. I know I've told you this story before, but I was squirrel hunting one time in the big woods up north of here, and I tend to get turned around in the woods, so I brought with me two compasses. And I did get lost out in the woods, and so I got out the first compass, and it said that, you know, I was looking for north, and I looked at that, and I said, that cannot be right. And so I got out my second compass. And they agreed, and I disagreed with both of them. You know, that's how bad it is sometimes, because it just feels like you ought to be going this way, but the compass says go that way, and that's how it is with our heart. Our heart is that fickle, and we need objectivity. We need the Word of God. We need the Word of God to help us stay focused in the right direction. And the choice to trust it is a faith choice. The choice to trust God is a faith choice. David, however, had formed conclusions based on his circumstances. He forgot that he was bound up in the bundle of the living with the Lord. And when we forget that we're bound up in the bundle of the living with the Lord, we'll make decisions to protect ourselves. David had been protected many, many times. But now he started to wonder if God would do it again. Maybe he thought in the divine human cooperative that it was time to take things into his own hands. He'd waited long enough, and he said in his heart, Saul is surely going to get me. And then he says, there's nothing better for me. That phrase just kills me. David really thought he knew what was best for himself and the 600 people and their families that were with him. And he said, I will speedily escape to the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me, and I shall escape. And this was the first step down the slippery slope. Boy, once we think we know what's best for us in our own heart, we better really check it against what God has said. Well, let's see what happened. Verse 2, then David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. Then David said to Achish, if I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now, the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was one full year and 4 months. I just call this a human alliance. When it seems like the God we can't see is not doing anything, it's very tempting to form alliances with those we can see. In New Testament language, David believed the world system that he could see would be safer than the protection of the God he could not see. And God's people were no help. No help. They were the ones that were turning him over to Saul. David said, I will leave the church and go to the world, and then I will finally be safe. You know what? We've all made that decision once in a while too, haven't we? God's people, losers. And I'm going to go over to the world because over there I will be safe. They accept me. You know, they're not trying to kill me. I will go over to the world because the world is better. That's what he did. David went back to Gath, to the hometown of Goliath, and back to the king Achish. This is the same king that we read about in chapter 21. And in that case, David showed up by himself. And when he realized he wasn't wanted by the people, he started drooling and acting like a dog and scratching on the doors of the gate of the city. Remember that? And Achish said at that time, we already have enough crazy people to take care of. We don't need any more. And so David escaped from there. And David went back to that guy. Have you ever gone back to something you said you'd never go back to?
Yes.
Three honest people. Everybody else is frozen like, oh, I hope he doesn't know. Hope he doesn't know. You know what it is too right now, right? Like if there was a little bubble that popped up over your head, I could read them all because you know those things that you've gone back to that you said, I'm not doing that again. It was a bad idea before and it's a bad idea again. But you think, no, just once more and then I'll stop. Jesus said it well, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And David went back to Gath. He didn't arrive in Gath alone the second time. He showed up with 600 soldiers and their families. There may have been between 2,000 or 3,000 people, and in a very real sense, they were homeless refugees. Why would Achish receive them? Well, I think it's because he believed they had a shared enemy. Achish, the Philistine, was an enemy of Saul. And if Saul hated David so much he was trying to kill him, Achish could certainly use another 600 warriors. And I think Achish saw this as a strengthening, as a come over to my team. I mean, everybody over there hates you, so come over to my side. This would defend his own interests, and maybe he could even use them in an attack on Israel. Seemed like a win-win, like a safe place for David and an immediate increase in military strength for Achish. And verse 4 makes it look like a win. It often works this way, by the way. Our departure from God and his ways is welcomed by the world, and there will often be an initial success that seems to confirm our choice. You've experienced this, haven't you? Where you're like, I'm done with the church, I'm done with God's people, and you go over to the world side, and at first it's like, this is working. Those fuddy-duddies over there on Sunday morning, they don't know anything. I'm living my life. And it looked like it worked. See, it must have been the will of God. I really like how the New Living Translation translated verse 5. One day, David said to Achish, if it's all right with you, we would rather live in one of the country towns instead of here in the royal city. So Achish gave him the town of Ziklag. Now, why would David do this? I'm sure it was nice to have the city walls of Gath and not be on the run. But eventually, I think it started to vex their righteous souls. They were living with Philistines, their enemies for generations. It was a different way of life in the city of Gath. There was the worship of false gods, possibility of their teens wanting to date. I mean, can't you just see it happen? I mean, teens are teens, people are people. And some Philistine boy seems some daughter of one of David's guys, and he's like, hello, let's meet behind the wall at 10 o'clock, and it gets out. And people start talking, and they're like, we got to get out of here. These people are going to mingle. So David says, let's get out of Dodge here. It's starting to get messy. So David's people packed up, and they moved 20 miles south to Ziklag. And there they could worship God if they wanted to. They would be separate from pagan practices. They could avoid the blending of their families. And they could have some freedom to pursue their own agenda, which is exactly what they did. Verse 8. And David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. For those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but it took away the sheep and the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, the apparel, and he returned and came to Achish. Then Achish would say, well, where have you been raiding today? And David would say, against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jeremites, or against the southern area of the Kenites. David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, lest they should inform on us, saying, thus David did. And thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, he has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore, he will be my servant forever. I call this a heinous duplicity. They occupied Ziklag, and what did they do? They spent their time raiding the nomadic land pirates. All these people that are described here, that's what they are. They're pirates. Nomadic land pirates. They move around, and they raid people. Now, here's the thing. In case the dots haven't connected for you yet geographically, this is the Gaza Strip. All right? This land of Shur on the road to Egypt, this is the Gaza Strip. In other words, 3,000 years ago, David was raiding Gaza, killing men and women, taking their sheep, oxen, donkeys, camels, and clothing, and then giving some of the spoils to Achish and telling them that it was all coming from Judah. This doesn't look good on your resume. David took no prisoners. He couldn't afford to have a survivor tell the truth about his activities. And may I just say, although it doesn't even need to be said right now, but I'm going to say it anyway, living a double life has collateral damage. And if you're currently living a double life, I plead with you. Stop it. Have some integrity. Walk in truth. Now, part of the problem with going over to the world and the deception that it requires is that one lie requires another lie, and it requires another lie covered by another lie, and the pressure of keeping up the lie begins to build. I'm not going to ask you for an answer to this because some of you already know this, but if you've started down the road of a lie, you know it takes another lie and another lie and another lie. Before long, the whole thing just becomes this network of lies instead of the truth. A narrative begins to prevail, and the narrative doesn't even have to be true so long as it keeps up appearances. The tendency, of course, of some scholars in commenting on this period of David's life is to justify it as if David could do no wrong. On the one hand, what David did in Gaza may have had some divine initiative. I don't think we can ignore this. You'll notice in verse 8, the Amalekites were some of the people that were attacked by David and his men. This was very likely an ongoing act of justice that Saul had not completed. According to chapter 15, verse 2, the removal of the Amalekites from the land was God's punishment for the way they treated God's people when they came out of Egypt. If you don't remember that story, when God's people came up out of Egypt, they were moving their way up into the promised land, the vulnerable, the weak, the sick, the old people, the ones that were vulnerable in the end of the line of the people of God, were attacked by the Amalekites and abused and killed. And so God said, for the way they treated my people in that day, we're going to take them out. And Saul never finished the job, if you remember that particular account of a few chapters ago. That may well have been a just act on David's part in obedience to God. However, under the rules of engagement in Deuteronomy chapter 20, did you know this? You should go back and look at this. Every time you get feeling very angry about the way that God's people treated the people of the land, you should go back and read Deuteronomy chapter 20. Because Deuteronomy chapter 20 gives the rules of engagement for how they were supposed to approach the city. It's very interesting. There was a plan, and it was supposed to be followed, not with the Amalekites, apparently, but with these other groups that should have been followed. And the plan was this: go to a people group and offer peace. Always start there. Say, hey, can we get along here? Can we make this work? And if they accept the terms of peace, there would be servitude, but life. If they did not accept the terms of peace, then they were to lay siege against the city. Kind of like the Jericho situation. If you remember the story of Joshua, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. You know that one? They laid siege, and then they were walking around the city every day. What was the point of all that? The point of all that was an act of mercy. It was to say, are you guys sure you don't want to take our terms of peace? The laying siege was an opportunity. Now, if the war did happen, then according to Deuteronomy chapter 20, the men who resisted the terms of peace were to be killed, but the women and the children and the livestock were to be spared, unless God said otherwise. Now you say, well, why would God even do this? I mean, how capricious, how mean, how awful. Well, God's reasoning behind the elimination of some of these people groups is that they were practicing harmful and despicable traditions within themselves and to the nations around them. God didn't want that kind of life to be lived by his people. God didn't want that kind of life to be lived by those people. So pagans were given a chance to repent or die. That is not the evangelistic model we follow today. Praise God. But in that culture, at that time, that was the arrangement. Now, it's very easy for us as civilized Americans to get judgy about all this. And before we get too judgy, let's just remember that we're living under very different circumstances today. And if you appreciate our civilization at all, Western civilization right now, which I know some of you hate it and loathe it, but how would you like to be living under these days? And much of Western civilization is due to Christianity, by the way. And much of Western civilization was impacted greatly by the Reformation. And we're living in a post-Reformation civilization right now, which actually I pretty much appreciate. I'm glad I'm not living under this culture anymore. Let's remember these things. Now, all that said, it doesn't appear that David followed the rules of engagement with these groups, with the Geshurites or the Gerzites. And I'm really stepping out here, and I know I'm going to catch it, but I just have to say this. I'm not being anti-Semitic when I say that David then and Israel now are not always right. We have to be very careful to distinguish between ancient Israel and present-day secular Israel and the future of Israel that will be grafted back in God's program. If we don't keep those distinctions in mind, I think it leads to a faulty paradigm for thinking about Middle East relations and the evangelism of all people. You know what Jews and Palestinians both need right now? Jesus. Jesus. Do you know there are Christians in Gaza right now? Trying to reach out and bring help in the middle of all this suffering. There's a ministry called Christian Mission to Gaza that are trying to minister to the people that are suffering in this particular context. It's just awful. And yet there are the people of God in the middle of that trying to meet those needs. Their stories are heartbreaking, but they are heroes, and someday I think we'll know. In David's case, even if all those people groups were removed justly, his motive and his ongoing deception was clearly outside the walk of faith. Gabelein wrote this, quote, "These raids were not a real work for God, but the result of a self-centered heart, and its aim was selfishness." And this reveals that it's possible to fight evil for selfish reasons, unquote. Now, this wasn't just an oopsie-daisy on David's part, where he said, you know what, let's not do that again. In verse 11, it says, "Thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines." And David lied regularly to Achish, and Achish believed him. That's why I call this such a heinous duplicity. David misrepresented himself, he misrepresented the Lord, and he misrepresented the ways of the Lord. David spent 16 months in what we might call today a backslidden state. And it all started with overestimating his circumstances and conferring with himself. Did you get that part? It all started with overestimating his circumstances and conferring with himself. Now, there's a danger for all of us right there. We could overestimate our current circumstances and we can confer with ourselves and end up in a world of trouble. Now, what do we do with all this? I mean, is there a way to apply this story? Honestly, when I read this a couple of weeks ago and I realized I had to preach, I just wanted to skip right over this one. Go straight to Saul going to the witch. Because that's easy. I mean, I like David. I really do. But I don't like him right here. So what do we do with all this? Is there a way to apply this to our own lives and maybe avoid a faith collapse in our own context? Well, I have five things. Number one, let's not allow our circumstances to have the final word in our decision making. If we leave God out, if we calculate without God in the equation, our faith will waver. I really, hate is too strong a word, but I really did not like algebra. Anybody else didn't like algebra? Oh, hallelujah. All right. And I just think if it's math, it ought to be numbers.
Amen.
You know, instead of letters. But one thing I do remember about algebra, and that was that you had to have both sides of the equation balance out. I do remember that. And the lesson I took from algebra had nothing to do with math. It had everything to do with this right here, that if you're going to put together an equation about what life and how it's about, you better leave God as a variable. He better stay in it. Because if you take God out of your equation, it's going to get wonky. Do not allow circumstances to have the final word in decision making. Our circumstances often dictate our emotions, and our emotions are not trustworthy. Number two, let's not be too trusting of the conversations we have with ourselves. A friend of mine once told me, Mark, and he said it in love, when you confer with yourself, you confer with the fool. Well, thank you, my friend. But we better be careful. In our own heads, we can justify just about anything. We need the Word of God. We need the Spirit of God. We need the people of God to help us. Number three, let's remember that once we start down the road of deception, we'll need to keep feeding the narrative. Once you start with a lie, it's going to take another lie. Somebody told me one time, Mark, if you always tell the truth, it requires a short memory or something like that. You know, you don't have to remember all the lies you've told to keep up with it. If you just keep telling the truth, you don't have to have a long memory. And the older you get, believe me, that's helpful. But once we start down that road of deception, we'll need to keep feeding the narrative. But there will come a day, friends, when the truth rises to the top and there will be no more hiding. Truth is like a beach ball on the bottom of the pool. It will come up. It always does. And if you're living a double life, it will end one way or another. Either you can end it or somebody else is going to end it. Number four, whether we're at the top of our circumstantial roller coaster or at the bottom, we need to be people of faith. We need to trust God. We need to believe God when things are good and when things are bad. It may seem counterintuitive, but we can trust God with the outcomes and the outcomes of the outcomes. Number five, I hope a passage like this doesn't plague you with the corruption and brokenness of humanity. I hope rather it fixes your eyes on the God of all mercy who has provided good news through Jesus Christ our Lord. That our God is so awesome. He's so merciful. He's so kind. Can you believe we have a God that even forgives a guy like David? Can you believe we have a God that forgives people like us? And it'd be easy to go out of here saying, oh, good grief, David too? I mean, everybody's a... discouraging. The whole human race is just a bunch of... Except for me, of course, you know. Isn't that what we do, though? We get so discouraged looking at humanity. What a great God we have. Mercy, love. I hope it just invokes in you this sense of worship. And I hope that it brings you to the cross. And I hope it brings you to Jesus. And honestly, what gives us any consistency of life in this roller coaster that we're on? And it's this, the gospel. The gospel. That's what gives us consistency. The beauty of the gospel is that even when we have lived a life of self and we've ignored God and his ways, he's waiting for us to return. He's waiting for us to walk with him. David would come back, but it would take rejection by all of his pagan friends and a near loss of everything that he held dear to bring him back. In other words, there are consequences to our failures of faith. But in the great and tender mercies of the infinite God, we can always return. Always. The Father is always looking on the horizon. Remember that? Luke 15, that prodigal son who went off and squandered his life in riotous living? And then one day, the Jewish boy in a pig pen says, "I think it would be better at home." He got up and he went home. And his father saw him and he came running to him. That's the picture of the Father. He will always take us. We can always return, always. That "come unto me" invitation of Jesus, it's always open, friends. It's always open.